4-year-old Shania was spending the night at her grandparents' home, nothing better than a sleepover with grandpa and grandpa. When it came time for bed, she watched with utter fascination as grandpa stood at the counter and took out his dentures. She had never seen anything like this before. Her eyes as big as saucers. She shook her head and said, "Grandpa, the tooth fairy is never going to believe this." Some things are too good to be true. As we live and we grow, we quickly begin to figure out the limitations within the natural world within which we live. If you jump off a roof, you will fall. If you run into a wall, you will crash. But then you go to church and you start reading these stories in the Bible of extraordinary miracles that have happened, and you move through your life and begin to have certain mystical experiences. And it's all very confusing. You find yourself wondering, what should I believe about miracles? That's the question we're going to tackle today. It's the last in our Great Questions of Faith sermon series. A few weeks ago, as we were in the midst of this sermon series, someone in our congregation who's a former pastor said to me, "Wow, Jeff, you weren't kidding when you said we were going to tackle all the really tough issues in this sermon series." She said, "I admire your courage." To preach a sermon series like this does not require courage on my part. It requires a congregation of great courage. I am so grateful to be a part of a congregation that is not afraid to have thoughtful conversations about volatile issues that have long divided Christians. Throughout the course of this sermon series, not one person in this congregation has come up to me to say, "Jeff, I am mad and I'm leaving the church because you're not telling people to think the way I think they should." Not one person. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is a place of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's how people behave. So you find yourself in a church that's boxing people in and saying you shouldn't ask that question. You know that the Spirit of God is not in that place as powerfully as it would like to be. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You don't have to be afraid of any theological question. God has given you a sound mind, and that's why in this sermon series, I keep asking, what do you think? In most churches, they would not dare to ask that question. Their attitude is, let us tell you how you should think. But here at Life Journey, we often ask, what do you think? Because that is a question that comes directly from the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and Simon Peter are having a really important theological discussion about an issue that was current in their day and their time. Once the issue was on the table, Jesus turns to Simon Peter, and in the words of Matthew 17:25, Jesus says to him, "What do you think, Simon?" Imagine that, the one who knew the answers to everything, asking the one who didn't, "What do you think?" Because you see, Jesus wasn't trying to create a bunch of cookie-cutter robotic disciples to go out into the world to create a bunch of cookie-cutter robotic converts. Jesus was interested in giving rise to a movement of living, breathing, thoughtful, loving, caring, fearless, spiritually actualized people. That's our goal here at Life Journey. So this morning, let's tackle this question. What should I, as a modern, thoughtful Christian, believe about miracles? I'll lay out some options, some thoughts, and then the question will become, so what do you think? Let's start with a prayer. God, we are here in this place today Because above all else, we are spiritual creatures. Being spiritual creatures, we need spiritual food or we will die or slip into a deep coma. Feed our hungry souls today. Specifically, we ask that you will grow our understanding of what we should and shouldn't believe about miracles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, by miracles, I mean an occurrence triggered by the power of God that defies the laws of nature. Some Christians believe that miracles never occur. They see the way they see it, God created the world, put things in motion, and then stepped back to give us freedom, the freedom to live our lives and to chart our own course. There's a name for Christians who see it this way. They're called deist Christians. At the other end of the spectrum are Christians who believe that God regularly, even routinely, gives us the gift of miracles. Somewhere in the middle of this spectrum are Christians who believe that God occasionally, not routinely, but occasionally, gives us the gift of miracles. As we assess these differing positions, I want to share with you a handful of observations that have come to me over the course of a lifetime of meditating on the scriptures and journeying with God. And then once those things are laid out there, we'll see if we can draw it together. We'll see where that leaves us. Some of us here today may feel that our existing point of view is strongly reinforced. Some of us may find our point of view evolving as we go. As the Spirit leads, let's let the Spirit do its work in our hearts, all of us here today. First observation. When we are talking about miracles, it's important to understand that this is not a debate about whether or not God is all-powerful. We all believe, all Christians believe, that God is all-powerful. By definition, God is infinite. That means God created all that is and therefore has the power and the right to intervene in all that is. So the question is not whether God can perform miracles. The question is whether God chooses to do so, and if so, how often. Observation number two. This is also not a debate about, it is not a debate between those who believe the Bible and those who don't. Virtually all of us here today believe the Bible is God's truth for us, God's word spoken into our lives, but we also all believe that the Bible is a combination of parables and historical accounts. The only question is how much of each. For example, Jesus, 90% of the time, preached and taught through the vehicle of parables. Parables are fictional stories meant to illustrate eternal truths. Nobody runs around saying we need to question or doubt the teachings of Jesus because they were, so many of them were taught through fictional stories. We all understand that fictional stories can be used to convey eternal spiritual truth. And so when two Christians in good faith are sitting and debating between themselves what to make of the story of Jonah and the whale, they are not debating whether that story is true or not. They are debating in what form is that truth of God being conveyed to us, historical account or parable. So, observation number one, this is not a debate about whether God is all-powerful. We all agree that God is. Number two, it's not a debate about whether the Bible is true or not. Virtually all of us agree and come with the presupposition that it is. Observation number three, it's important for us to keep and put the miracles of the Bible in perspective, especially in terms of time span. Because when you read the Bible, it's easy to get the impression that around every corner there's another miracle. It's easy to get the impression that in Bible times, miracles were a daily occurrence. But think about it. The Bible is the record of the spiritual experiences of our ancestors in the faith over a vast period of time, over millennia of time. And so do the math for yourself. I mean, think about the time span that we're talking about. Suppose you were to sit down and write your spiritual autobiography. How would you do it? You would think about what were the high points in my spiritual experience, and you would focus on those high points, right? Similarly, if I were to sit down and, let's say, write the autobiography of my romantic life, oh, the stories that I could tell. I mean, you wouldn't believe it. Back in the day when I was a young man, you wouldn't believe how many women I dated. I tell you, back in the day, my life was a veritable Julio Iglesias song. For all the girls I loved before, who traveled in and out my door. Well, you get the idea. If I were to... I exaggerate a little bit, all right? But there was one woman I dated, maybe two. So if I were to write my romantic autobiography, I'd focus on those highlights, not all the gaps in between. When our ancestors in the faith sat down under the inspiration of God to write their spiritual experiences, they didn't focus on all the mundane days. They focused on the high points of those spiritual experiences. And so it's important to remember to do the math on this. From the time of Abraham, let's say, through the end of the apostolic age, that's about 2,000 years of time. Let's say there are 200 identifiable miracles in the Bible. 2,000 divided by 200 yields an average of one miracle every decade in the Bible for a whole nation of people. My point being, and this is the third point, even in the Bible, miracles were the exception, not the rule. Fourth observation, as we think about miracles past, and as we think about miracles present in our world today, I think probably all of us can agree that in our world today, there are a whole lot of fake miracle stories. We need to exercise appropriate caution as people of faith. For example, in the 14th chapter of the book of Daniel, the 14th chapter, by the way, appears in Catholic Bibles, not in Protestant Bibles. There is a story there about how the Persian people living in Babylon were so excited about their god Bel, B-E-L. I mean, they believed this was a living, breathing god, and they had a way to prove it. Every day, they would bring rations for their god. They would bring 12 bushels of wheat, 40 sheep, and 50 gallons of wine to the temple of Bel, set it at the foot of the great statue of Bel. They would leave, they would come back the next day, and guess what? All of it had been consumed. Miracle? Daniel, for his part, was skeptical. And Daniel said as much to King Cyrus, who was a big believer in Bel. And so King Cyrus was not amused. He proposed a test. So they brought all the normal rations, the 12 bushels of wheat, the 40 sheep, the 50 gallons of wine. They set it there in the temple in front of the great statue of Bel. And then the king had all the doors of the temple sealed with the royal signet. They came back the next day, broke the seal, opened the doors, and guess what? All the food had been eaten. All the wine consumed. A miracle, right? Daniel had been savvy enough before the doors were sealed to sprinkle ashes on the floor of the temple. So he was now able to point out to King Cyrus the telltale signs of the footprints of the priests leading from a hidden door into the rations and back again. Of course, the other critical piece of evidence here was the hangover that all these priests had from consuming the 50 gallons of wine the night before. The point of this story being, obviously, that as people of faith, we must not be gullible about miracles. For everything that is true in this world, there are many imitations. For every legitimate piece of solid gold, there are many imitations. There are many fakes. For every Elvis, there are many Elvis impersonators. For every really great singer in the world, Josh Groban, there are lots of poor imitations, Barry Manilow, and on we could go. Hey, hey, I'm just preaching the truth here, all right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, all right, I thought. I saw a video clip this past week from Dateline NBC doing an expose on a very well-known televangelist who is famous for his miracles of healing. Holds huge crusades, healing crusades. If I called his name, you'd recognize it. He rakes in over $200 million a year in his ministry. In this expose, using hidden cameras and using interviews with security guards who had worked for this televangelist, their faces blurred so that their identities were protected. Dateline NBC documented how this televangelist screens people that are allowed on the platform to receive miracles. The security guards are trained as people file forward wanting to get up on the stage to receive their prayer for a miracle of healing. The security guards are trained to interact with these people and quickly ascertain what malady they are bringing. If it's a malady that is so obvious that if it were not cured on the stage, people would know it, you're not allowed on the stage. So, for example, if you're coming forward with skin cancer that's obvious on your forehead, you're not going to get on the stage, because if you don't get on the stage and your skin cancer is not healed, everybody's going to know it. Or if you come coming forward and you're a quadriplegic, you're not getting on the stage. People with the really serious maladies that are obvious are directed to go off in a holding pen on the side where the really seriously sick gather. But if you have, let's say, bad arthritis, but you can still lift your arm, you're going to get up on stage to get your miracle. This expose traced the story of a little 8-year-old girl with a neuromuscular disease. Her mom had heard the reputation of this televangelist for miracles of healing. And when you're a mom and you desperately love your child, you're willing to take some risk. What do you have to lose? And so this mom brought her 8-year-old daughter to this healing crusade, hoping and praying. The 8-year-old sat there in the audience of thousands and heard this televangelist saying, if you only have enough faith, if you only confess the name of Jesus, if you only come forward here to the stage, you will get the miracle. Ask and you will receive it. Went on, and this little girl is taking this in so that when the time comes to come forward, she turns to her mom and says, Mommy, I want to go forward. Her mom says, Honey, Jesus is right here. Let's just pray right here. No, Mommy, I want to go forward like the man says. Not wanting her daughter to live her entire life thinking her mom had deprived her of her miracle, Mom agreed to take her forward. As they approached the stage, the security guards intercepted them, seeing her clutched hands and her non-working legs. They ordered her off to the side, to the holding pen. But still, with the faith of a child, undeterred, as her own defiant statement of faith, she said, Mommy, help me walk. Mom picked her up, put her down. But she couldn't walk. Mom and daughter leave the crusade weeping. What do you suppose an experience like that did to that child? How do you suppose that will affect her faith? As followers of Jesus, it is imperative that we not be gullible about miracles, lest we inadvertently discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the fourth observation. There are a lot of fake miracles out there, and we need to be careful. But observation number five, the last observation I'll lay on the table, and this is what makes it so complicated. Yes, there are a lot of fake miracles out there, but there are also a lot of real miracles out there. The essence of being a thoughtful person is being open to objectively observe empirical events, empirical data, and base your conclusions on that. I believe there is ample empirical evidence out there to persuade open-minded, thoughtful people that miracles do occur in this reality in which we find ourselves, and we don't have to go back 2,000 years to prove it. As a pastor, it's my joy to be able to see it all the time, our shared experiences here in this faith community. For example, maybe 15 years ago, Ann Bingman, a certified public accountant, a no-nonsense accountant, told me, she was a part of our church at that time, Ann Bingman told me a story. She said, "Jeff, one day I was out in my front yard on my riding mower, mowing out by the busy street that passes by my house. And as I was mowing," she said, "I heard this shout, 'Move!'" She said, "I stopped and I looked around me. There was nobody." Spooked by this and wanting to be on the safe side, Ann said, "I decided to mow up by the house for a little while." So she moves up there and starts mowing. She says, "Jeff, I swear to you, less than 2 minutes later, a big old dump truck with a full load that had lost its brakes went careening off the road and crashed into the tree in my front yard right where I had been mowing when I heard that shout." Apparently it wasn't Ann's time yet. Thank you, God, for a miracle that saved her life. Rob Connolly was a member of our church for many years. He lives in St. Louis now. At one point, Rob Connolly noticed that there was a lump on his back, worrisome. He scheduled a doctor's appointment. The Sunday before of the week before the doctor's appointment, after worship service, he and his spouse came up to one of our deacons, Mike Driscoll, and said, "Will you go in the back room there with us and lay hands and pray with us?" They did so. The next morning, the lump is gone. It had been there for a good while. Overnight, boom, it's gone, never to return. Thank you, God, for giving Rob Connolly that miracle. Robbie Patrick was a member of our church for many, many years before he passed away. He had a heart attack on a Monday. Way down in Kentucky that evening, his niece, who had not heard of Uncle Robbie's heart attack, had a dream. And in her dream, she saw her granny, her grandmother, Robbie's mom, deceased. In her dream, she saw Granny coming, and Granny said to her, "I'm coming to get my baby." She knew exactly what that meant. Because, you see, Robbie was the youngest of her grandma's children, and Grandma always referred to Robbie as her baby. So when she had this dream, Robbie's niece, she was scared to death what that meant for Robbie, that he might be on the edge of life. And so after a couple nights of sleeplessness, she called her mom, Robbie's sister, to tell her about the dream. His sister had to tell her, "Well, actually, your Uncle Robbie has had a heart attack. He's in a hospital in Indianapolis." And so they got on the phone and they called Robbie so that she could reassure her daughter that Uncle Robbie's okay. Robbie's niece shared with him reluctantly the dream that she'd had. He said to her, "Honey, don't worry. If it's my time, I'm ready." A few days later, he was gone. Mom had come to get her baby. It wasn't easy for his spouse Chuck or for the family. But this prophetic dream that God gave Robbie's niece, it helped them all to have a sense that it must have been his time. Thank you, God, for giving Robbie's family that miracle. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. I believe there is ample empirical evidence to persuade an open-minded person that miracles do occur in this world. So now, with these five observations on the table, what should we make of all of this? What should a thoughtful Christian believe about miracles? You know what? We're probably not all going to agree. That's why God has put us here and gives us different life experiences and perspectives. So maybe you're one of those folks who says, let's see, what did I just do here? There we go. Maybe you're one of those folks that says, Jeff, I'm on the far left end of the spectrum there. I don't believe God is breaking into this world and disrupting the reality that God created for us. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum, the right end of the spectrum, saying, I believe God regularly and routinely does this, ask and you will receive. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, the occasional, the every great once in a while. Where would you place yourself on this spectrum? What I want you to know is that wherever you would place yourself on this spectrum, your viewpoint is welcomed, respected, and loved in this congregation, because the love of Christ that binds us is greater than any theological differences that would ever threaten to divide us. But Jeff, you may say, what do you believe about this? After all, you are the high priest in this church. You are the one we reverence. You are the one whose ring we kiss. Please tell us, what's the right answer? I know that's what you were thinking, right? Okay, I'll tell you. I'll tell you what I think. Not because I think I've got all the answers, I don't. Not because I think I've got any insight beyond what is available to you, I don't. But because I think it's often helpful for someone to lay out a position that we can then critique and take shots out of and bounce our own ideas off of. And so in that spirit, I'll tell you where I come out on this. And then at lunch today and in our Oasis groups this week, let the conversation continue as we compare and contrast and learn from each other. The way I see it, in my view, if God were to regularly and routinely give us miracles, if God were to give us almost everything we ask for by way of miracle, it seems to me that the fabric of the reality in which God has chosen to place us would be torn. And God would become something like a helicopter parent, forcing so many outcomes in life that our freedom would be at risk. Our choices would cease to have meaning, because God's going to decide it all anyway. And we could easily become so dependent upon miracles that we might lose our motivation to do for ourselves, if after all, God's going to fix everything in the end. Think of it this way. Suppose I spend a lifetime neglecting and wrecking the temple of my body, and when it's all broken down, I pray, God, please miraculously restore me, and God does so. That doesn't leave me much motivation. That doesn't teach me much accountability or responsibility. The way I see it, in my view, if God were always giving us miracles around each corner, there would be the risk of God becoming a helicopter parent, an enabler, disrupting our developmental potential. God's love for us, God's desire to see us learn and grow and strive and achieve and be free is so great, I believe, that it constrains how much God will intervene in our reality. Let me give you an example. When my great niece Cameron, was 5 years old, on the way home from church one day, she says to my sister, her grandma, Grandma, she says, can I ask you a question? My sister says, of course. And she says, Grandma, if I ask Jesus, will Jesus answer me? And my sister should have known this was a trap question, but she said, yes, you know, that's how it usually works. And so Cameron thinks for a second, and then she says, Grandma, I don't understand. All week in my room, I've been asking Jesus to pick up my balloon for me, and he won't do it. You see how she was thinking? She's trying to figure out the question we're talking about today. How much is God going to do for me? And people keep telling me, just asking you. My sister said, well, Cameron, don't you think maybe Jesus has better things to do than to pick up your balloon? But you see the risk there, right? If in my theology, Jesus is around every corner going to give me a great miracle, whatever I ask for, I'm going to get kind of lazy and soft pretty quickly. Yes, I know the Bible says ask and you will receive, but the same Bible also says you ask and do not have because you ask amiss. Put those two things together and it means that God is not going to give us a miracle that is contrary to what is supposed to be, no matter how many times we say the name of Jesus. I believe in the power of the name of Jesus. I pray in the power of that name. But praying in the name of Jesus means, among other things, praying in a way that is consistent with what he taught us. And Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To seek to align our prayers with the will of God, because when we do that, now you've got something going. But if we are praying this, but what's supposed to be is this, our prayers are never going to be able to overcome the power of God, nor should we want them to. So, for those reasons, I'm not one to place myself on the far right end of the spectrum, but by the same token, I'm also not one to put myself on the far left end of the spectrum. For reasons I've already explained, there's so much empirical evidence, it seems to me, for thoughtful people to see God intervening in our world, even in our time, and also because it just makes sense to me that from time to time, God might look down here and say, wow, it's tough, I know, down there in this natural world with all of these limitations. It just makes sense to me that every now and then God would look down and say, you know what, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to do something that breaks the fabric of reality ever so quickly, ever so minimally, just so you understand that you are not alone, that I am with you. I may not choose to give you a great flashy miracle around each corner, but I want you to know through the occasional miracles you get that I am with you always to strengthen you, to guide you, to love you along the way. In fact, if you would ask me, I would say that maybe we need two different spectrums up here and two different questions. Maybe we need the question of how often do loud miracles occur, by which I mean the flashy, splashy kinds of events that we mean when we say miracles. And then a second question that asks, how often do quiet miracles occur? You know, all those times when God whispers into our lives. If we're addressing the top question, how often do loud, splashy miracles occur? I would put myself in that occasionally slot. I would say that every great once in a while, God gives us a really splashy, big miracle. I ask for those miracles. I seek those miracles. I don't want to miss one of those miracles, but I recognize that's the exception, not the rule. By contrast, when the question is how often do quiet miracles occur, I put myself at the far right end of the spectrum because it seems to me that on a regular, ongoing basis, in my experience, in your experience, the experiences you share with me, it seems to me on a regular, ongoing basis, God comes alongside us to help us to help ourselves, partnering with us, strengthening us as God comes alongside us, even as we continue to bear primary responsibility for moving our lives forward. As many of you already know, on Friday morning of this past week, a beloved member of our congregation passed away, Lydia Landry, a part of our church for 20 years and beloved, huge friendship circle in this church. I was talking to Pam Friday afternoon after Lydia had passed. As many of you know, Lydia had no family, and so as she grew sicker and sicker with her cancer, as it came time for her to be in hospice, two good friends of hers in our congregation who met her 7 years ago, Pam and Terry, graciously took her into their home so that she would be surrounded by love in her latter days. And talk about miracles, talk about beautiful, gracious things. Anyway, as I was talking to Pam after Lydia had passed, she told me how on Wednesday evening she had rushed Lydia to the emergency room and had been there with her all night, and then finally Lydia is released to go back home to hospice as morning broke. On Thursday, Pam was due. It was her time as a volunteer to be here at the church mowing the church yard. It would have been so easy for Pam to have called us that day and said, look, I was up all night with Lydia in the emergency room. I just can't be there. But Pam takes her commitment to God so seriously. She instead recruited another dear friend of Lydia, Jan Cornett, to come and sit with her on Thursday while she, Pam, was here mowing. Pam said to me on Friday afternoon after Lydia had died, she said, that was so perfect. She said, I didn't know it at the time, but it was so good for Lydia that her dear friend Jan was able to spend quality time with her the day before she passed away. In fact, I was talking to Jan this morning after early service, and Jan said to me, Jeff, she said, you know what? Jan loves to fish. And she said, in the back of my truck for weeks, I'd been carrying my fishing poles around. And she said, I kept saying to myself, I need to get rid of those fishing poles. I need to take those fishing poles out of my truck, and I just never got around to it. And then she said, one day about a week ago, before Lydia passed away, she was out with Lydia, and Lydia said, now you've got to take me fishing one more time. Jan said, well, I've got the fishing poles in my truck. And so she pulled up. Pam and Terry have this little pond in their front yard. No fish in it. But they cast their lines, and they sat there on the back of the pickup truck, and they fished together one more time. Jan's point being, now I know why I didn't take my fishing lines out of my truck. Just a little sign of God's grace. One of those quiet miracles. Pam told me how on Friday morning, as Lydia was going into extremis, and sensed it, that she was able to look at Pam and say one last time, I love you. And Pam was able to say it back. And then, almost as if on cue, there comes a knock at the door. It's Duty and Jen, two of Lydia's closest friends who had no idea what was happening at the moment. They were there right on cue to be with her as she crossed to the other side. Pam said to me, Jeff, isn't it funny how God works things like that? Little signs of grace, quiet miracles, along quietly, without disturbing the fabric of our reality, respectful of our reality. God comes into our lives, and people of faith are constantly reminded that the miracle worker, the risen Christ, the way maker, is with us all the way. Sometimes giving us flashy miracles, most of the time quietly in the background, loving, strengthening us, guiding us, giving us insight. That's how I see it. I believe we are called to live in that middle place. I believe we are called to live in that place, that tension between our responsibility to do for ourselves and the need to rely upon God. You say, Jeff, which is it? The answer is both. God maintains this delicate mystical balance between God's power and our power so as to preserve the realness of the lives that we are living. And it is exactly that tension that I see in our scripture reading today that Nancy shared with us a little bit earlier. Second Corinthians, chapter 12. The Apostle Paul at the start of that chapter told us about this great miracle that he experienced, this out-of-body experience where God took him to heaven and showed him things so incredible he could not put them in human words after he came back to us. Paul, the same Paul who God had used as the medium, the mediator through which God's healing power and miracles were communicated to many people. But when the Apostle Paul himself developed a physical malady, as best we can tell from other writings of Paul, some kind of eye disease, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he began to pray in the name of Jesus with faith many times that God would heal him of that disease, that thorn in the flesh, he calls it in 2 Corinthians 12. But God's answer came back to Paul, and it was, it's not meant to be. So Paul embraced what was, and one quiet miracle at a time, learned what it meant to triumph with and through his disease for the rest of his life. Paul sums it up this way. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We are called to live in that same space, that mystical middle ground, that tension between the mundane and the miraculous, never knowing what the day will bring, but knowing whatever the day brings, we are not alone. God is with us. Saint Ignatius put it this way: pray as if everything depends on God, act as if everything depends on you. Hopelessly contradictory, but profoundly true. William Carey put it this way: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We are called into that kind of dynamic partnership with God. Let me close with this. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that little 8-year-old girl with a neuromuscular disease whose hopes were dashed when she went to this healing crusade with this well-known televangelist. 3 years after the fact, Dateline NBC did a follow-up story to see how this little girl, Grace Brulette is her name, is now doing. I want you to watch a brief video clip that tells the rest of the story. Watch this.
That was almost 4 years ago. Grace Brulette is now 11. She didn't get her miracle from Pastor Benny that night, and she still can't walk. But you'll see, she's not about to let that stop her.
When I paint, I'm in my own world. I just like doing artistic things. I like doing scenery. It's my favorite thing to do because our house has lots of windows so we can see outside, so I always get ideas.
She's a budding artist, but that's not all. Mm-hmm. It's no wonder friends and family call her Amazing Grace. In addition to not being able to walk on her own, Grace still has stiff joints and weak muscles. She's got little mobility in her hands, but with a bit of help, she can play the piano. And not just any tune. This is Tchaikovsky.
She said, "Mommy, I'd like to take piano lessons." And I said, "Oh, I don't know, hon," because I was a little bit worried that she might be disappointed because her hands are such that they're not like our hands. Her fingers don't work like our fingers, and her arm joints are rigid, and so I just wasn't sure how it was going to work.
It works beautifully. Today, Grace is at the Fernie Fellowship Baptist Church, where she lives in Fernie, British Columbia. She's playing Swan Lake at the Sunday service.
And I was sitting listening to her, and she played it so beautifully, and she put her whole, like I say, her whole body and her whole heart into it. And it just epitomized who she was. You know, a little swan who was gray and seemingly ugly and not very popular with the flock. And little ugly duckling developed into a beautiful white swan and was loved and accepted by everyone after that. She plays the piano, I stand in awe, amazed at what she can do with so little mobility. It's incredible.
Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free from the truth you now bring us, shine on me.
Through her piano playing, her voice, her music, she's just developed, her character's developed, and she just is flourishing. I'm so proud of her, and I believe that it was a gift from God to make up for what she is lacking in her body.
Talk about a miracle. Did you catch what her mom said there? She said, her character has developed and she's flourishing. That is, after all, the purpose for which God has put us here, to grow our eternal souls. If God jumped in at every corner to make things easy and miraculous for us, there wouldn't be a lot of development taking place in our lives. Maybe someday Grace Brulette will get her splashy, flashy miracle of healing, and maybe she won't. But in the meantime, she's not wasting life. She's embracing it. Embracing what is. But partnering her powerful spirit with the power of God, and together the result is a quiet, beautiful, ongoing miracle. The light, the love, the power of God shining through her. We are called to live in that same space. Yes, I believe there are great miracles, but I also believe that most of the time God calls us to live within the confines of the reality that God has chosen to give us. There's a reason why God has put us in this world of limitations, this natural world, so that we can grow and develop and create eternal souls, hopefully half as beautiful as Grace Brulette. That's what I believe. That's how I see it. But what do I know? I could be wrong. How about you? Tell me. What do you think? Let's keep the conversation going.